Prayer. We're going to begin a new book of the Bible today. So let's start this with prayer because it's the only way I know how to start things. Dear Lord, I thank you that the prayer is the best way to start everything. I thank you, Lord, that you give us the prayer to say. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit actually intercedes with us at times. And I thank you, Lord, right now that you brought each man here, that you have a purpose, that you have a plan, and that you have a pleasure for them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they'll realize what that is, and that they'll come to know you more fully than they actually did yesterday. I pray that they do that today. Lord, I pray that I'd say today what you want said, whether I'm aware of it or not. I pray, Lord, that you speak to these men's hearts because you have a personal conversation going on with them that you want to continue. So, Lord, I just give this morning over to you. Each man here does, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this week, on Wednesday night, I was talking with a gentleman, and we were talking about this idea of context. And he was telling me about Robert F. Kennedy when he was in Berlin. And he gave this announcement that said, "I am a Berliner." Does anybody know German? Okay. John F. Kennedy. So wait, say what he said again in German. Okay. And what this gentleman told me was he said basically what John F. Kennedy said was that he was a jelly donut. And I said, "What?" He goes, "No, that's what Berliner meant. It meant that you're it's a jelly donut." And I said, "Are you serious?" He goes, "Yeah, he didn't get his German right." And I thought, I didn't know that. So I went on urbanlegends.com. And I don't know if you know what urbanlegends.com is. Urbanlegends.com is for all these things to get passed around that everybody takes out of context. And so it's kind of a good thing to do. So I went on and I looked at urbanlegends.com and it said, sure enough, he did say, "I'm a Berliner." And sure enough, actually in Berlin, there was a jelly-filled donut and they called it a Berliner. So when people said that, they weren't lying. They were, in a sense, telling the truth in one form or fashion. But the reality would be the Berliner also meant a person of Berlin. But it got carried on that way. And it'd be a little bit like if you were in New York and somebody, one of our presidents went to New York and says, "I'm a New Yorker." And the idea is you wouldn't think automatically that he's a magazine. You would actually think he's a New Yorker. So why am I telling you that? Because what we're going to do is we're going to begin a new book of the Bible today. And the book that we're going to begin is going to be the book of Colossians. And one of the things that I want us to do first and foremost before we actually begin going through this book over the next few months is I actually want us to look at the context of the book. And so we're going to go first, before I actually enter the first 8 verses, we're going to look a little bit at the background of the Bible, okay? And why do I want to do that? Because if you don't look at the context of a book, the idea is that you want to discover the meaning and not create meaning when you actually go into the Bible. It's one of the things, it's the first and foremost rule of hermeneutics, is that context doesn't basically make up meaning if meaning is determined by the context. As a matter of fact, there's a phrase that they actually have in hermeneutics that's like this. It says, you want to read the text in context, otherwise you have a pretext for a proof text. Okay, and what that means is that I can say anything I want about the Bible if I take something out of context. And people do it all the time, right? That's where you get these sayings like, money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Some Bible says there is no God. It says that. But it also says before that, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So one of the things that we want to look at, and the reason I kind of want to look at this a little bit, is one of the primary topics in the book of Colossians is that people are beginning to distort or take Jesus Christ out of context. And what Paul is doing in this book is one of the things that he's doing is he wants to rein that in. He wants to preclude that from blossoming and going out. So I want to look at just the overall context of the book of Colossians first, just to kind of set the background for you as you study this book in the months ahead. And what I'd like to do is, if everybody could do this, is Before next week, when Dennis Dern speaks, I'd like us to all read this entire book so that you actually read it in context, okay? But what I would like to do is just give you a little background. First of all, one of the things you do when you actually open up a book is you can ask yourself some like what a reporter does. You ask who, what, where, when, why. And you want to get a sense of what this book is about. Just to give you a sense of the book of Colossians, first of all, is who's writing this book. The person that's writing this book is Paul. And Paul basically tells you who he is. He establishes himself before he actually begins to talk about this book. He says, I, Paul, an apostle. So he tells you that I am a man of authority. I am appointed by God to give you the word of God. So Paul is establishing who he is. The other thing is, where's Paul writing this? And we may not necessarily get this at first, but we find this out later, that Paul is actually writing this book from prison. And if somebody's writing something from prison, you want to kind of listen a little bit closer because you're thinking, boy, they've had a lot of time to think about that. And this is actually his fourth book, the first time he was in prison, that he's writing. There's four books that he wrote in his first imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, which we went through last time, Colossians, and then Philemon, which is one chapter, which is also to somebody in the city of Colossae. So that's where he's writing from. When is he writing this? He's writing this in the 60s. So this is about 32 years after the death of Christ. And it's a pretty amazing thing that 32 years after the death of Christ, that Paul says in this book that the gospel itself has spread throughout the Roman world. Think about that. In one century, less than a century, in one generation, this gospel has gone everywhere. So Paul, something's brewing and Paul's concerned about it now. Okay? So, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Colossians. Anybody know where Colossae is? Anybody know where Turkey is? Okay. Good. Well, there's an area called Asia Minor, and Asia Minor is basically, it's right in between Europe and Asia. Okay, is where it is. It's called Asia Minor. It's kind of the gateway between the two. And right in the center of this area is this little town called Colossae. At one point, it was this mega metropolis, 500 years before Jesus Christ. And it had lost, it's kind of been in its sunset years, so it's kind of going down. It's not the city that it was. Well, Paul actually has never been to Colossae. Paul actually was in Ephesus. And Ephesus is on the coast of this Asia Minor, this Turkey area. And he had spent 3 years there. But the interesting thing is when he spent 3 years there, and after his 3 years, he made a lot of disciples, and all of Asia then got evangelized. Paul's in prison now, but that seed of the gospel, according to the first 8 verses here, is just spreading like wildfire. So it's going all over. So Paul, basically one of his disciples, is coming to visit Paul. And that's where the story begins. And the disciple is visiting Paul, and he's telling him all the good news that is going on in Colossae. But he's also telling him that there's another issue going on in Colossae that he wants Paul to be aware of. And if we look at why this is written, there's really two reasons why this book's written. And I want to kind of tell you what both these reasons are. And it has to do with a couple of Bible verses. I want to read them to you. The first one is this. Who we are in Christ is because who Christ is. And I want us to read Colossians 1:27. If you actually look at this in your Bible, this is one of the things that we're trying to get across, Paul's trying to get across to us. It says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're actually going to entitle this entire series that. A little bit of that in deference to my friend Mike Casey, who I think is one of his favorite verses in the Bible. So Mike ultimately is going to talk on that verse, I think a couple weeks from now, and explain what that actually means. Right, Mike? Okay. And a corollary to that verse is Colossians 2:3. It says, in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Everything. So one of the things that Paul wants us to do here, the first thing is he wants us to realize who we are in Christ Jesus. Who we are in Christ Jesus. and then what that treasure is. I want you to just listen as we go through. Again, I'm just trying to give you a preview of the book today. Here are some of the things it says. It says, we are rooted and grounded in Christ. Our life is hid in Christ God. Christ in you, our hope and glory. And then finally it says this, and in him you have been made complete. Think about that. I remember that movie, it was Jerry Maguire, and he's dating this woman, and finally he comes back to her, and he looks at her and says, you complete me. And that's a famous line in the movie. Well, actually, no one completes you. No one completes you. Nothing completes you. No thing completes you. No job completes you. Nothing can ever complete you except Jesus Christ. And quite honestly, that's why the rest of the world remains incomplete. That's why they have a sense of emptiness. That's why they're always searching. Because they're not finding the one thing that actually completes them. And in this book, in the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ alone is capable of completing you. The second thing that this book does is this. As we go through it, again, I'm setting the stage. It says, we need to guard those riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And here it says in Colossians 2:8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world, rather than on Christ Jesus. Rather than on Christ Jesus. So the purpose of the book is twofold. One is to lead us to the treasure, and two is to keep us from being led astray. So when you go through that book, think about that. Think about the idea that what Paul wants to do is he wants us to be led into the treasure that Jesus Christ has for us. And two, he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to be led away from that treasure. Okay? And the reason he says that is there was a philosophy. And his friend, Epaphras, who came to him, was telling him this. He said, Paul, I got good news for you. And we're going to read those 8 verses in just a little bit. He says, well, I have very good news for you, but also I have some bad news for you. He said, the bad news that I have for you right now is there's a philosophy, and there's a philosophy brewing in Colossae. And that philosophy is a combination of 3 religions going on. It's Jewish, it's Greek, and it's Oriental. And that philosophy is taking Christ off of the throne, is what it's doing. It's taking the preeminence of Christ and who he is off of the throne. And I think, Paul, we need to nip that in the bud, and we need to do it now, because otherwise this gospel that's spreading throughout the world is going to be stymied, and it's going to be corrupted. So Paul wants to do that. The early form of what's going on is what's known at this time is a thing called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, if you know what it is, doesn't actually come into full bloom for about another 100 years. But its seed form is there. And you know what Gnosticism is? Yeah, okay. Well, what's the word agnostic mean?
Knowledge.
Well, acknowledge, and agnostic means I don't know, right? So Gnostic means I do know. So what happened is the Gnostics believed that they had a secret knowledge. They had this secret knowledge, and that's one of the things they believe, which is contrary to what Paul says later in the book of Timothy, where he actually says, God desires everyone come to the knowledge of the truth. Everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, is what 2 Timothy says. So Paul is saying the opposite of what the Gnostics are saying. This is not a secret knowledge. This is actually knowledge that I want every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth to have. So he wants to address that. The other thing that the Gnostics did is that they actually believed that the material world was evil. The way they dealt with the problem of evil was that everything material is evil. Your body, my body, is actually evil. If you ask the Gnostic what's the matter with the world, they would tell you matter is what's the matter with the world. And what's not the matter is the spiritual type of thing. So they would focus on that. And they had all these emanations and spirits that they would pray to that were like a ladder up to heaven. Okay? And because one of the things, why do I tell you this? Because one of the derivatives of that, one of the consequences of that, is that if I believe the body, this container that we're in, has no significance whatsoever, then why was Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected in a body? And so they take away the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if we're all buried with Christ, we're also going to be raised with him. There's a significance to Christ being raised from the dead in a body. Later on, Christ comes back in a body. So the Gnostics were actually ones that were trying to distort who Jesus Christ is. And when I look at this today, I was talking this week with a friend of mine. We were talking about Gnosticism. And he mentioned to me, he says, you know, Greg, I've looked at all these cults today. And he goes, every one of them, when I read the Bible, he goes through the same thing. They're the same old, nothing changes. There's, in a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. And the reason that there's nothing new under the sun is Satan's found things that work. He keeps playing them out. You know, that's this whole thing with context. Satan realizes when we talked earlier about context is that, hey, I'm doing the same thing I did to Jesus Christ. It didn't work on him, but it sure works on an awful lot of other people. When he took Jesus out, when Jesus went out in the desert, he tempted him 3 times, and every time he tempted him by taking the Bible out of context. So he keeps doing that same thing. So every cult does the same thing, is what they do. And this represents two things. Here's the two things that it misrepresents. And this is what you need to be on the lookout for. One is the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Is Jesus Christ the preeminent God, and is there nobody above him or ahead of him? Is he the head of his body, or is somebody else the head of his body? Even though we come from all different churches, according to Paul, according to Jesus, he's the head of the body of Christ and no one else. Everything fits together through Jesus. And I think next week when Dennis talks about this, Dennis is going to be talking about just who Jesus Christ is. And the idea is Paul's giving you that vision of who Jesus Christ is. Quite frankly, to put you in your place. And also to know who you are in Jesus Christ. The second thing is this. What the cults do is the same thing. It distorts the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It makes it non-essential. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any other man should boast. The idea is he did the work. And the works that we do after, is we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ, that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works that we do are simply a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, as a result, an outpouring of who we are because we belong to Christ. It is our sanctification. It is becoming more and more into the image of Christ, which is the goal of what we do so that later on we glorify Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So Paul's basically telling us, and you know, when I think about that, I look around here actually right now, and what I see around faith walkers is kind of an interesting thing. And it's one of the things that when we talk about Colossians, we want to kind of keep our mind on track of what's essential and what's non-essential. And Paul is making certain that he wants the essentials being taken care of. Who Jesus Christ is. What Jesus Christ did on the cross. What Jesus Christ did for you. What does that mean in your life? I'm giving you the Word of God. This Word of God is essential for your life. And so he's talking about, when I look around here, I see multiple denominations. Actually, this what happens here actually doesn't happen everywhere. You know why? Because what happens is everybody gets together and they start bickering about the non-essential. They start trying to tear down the other church. They start tearing down the person that comes from a different background of faith. And when they do that, what they do is they destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we find in this book of Colossians is a beautiful verse, and what I'm kind of hoping that we'll all do is over the course of this time is that every week on the website, we put up a number of questions that are going to be happening this week. But also we put up a verse that we'd like you to consider memorizing. One of the verses that I hope goes up is that love is the perfect bond of unity. And Paul says that. He's saying, how can we draw you together where Christ is preeminent, where he's the head of the body, where the work that he did on the cross is sufficient, no other work will suffice for that. And how can we agree that the Word of God is the Word of God? And that it's essential for your life and being. And everybody doesn't agree on that. They look at everything else they can find that they can disagree on. We shouldn't dance, we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't chew, whatever that is. And they'll measure on that. What I'm kind of hoping doesn't happen, I'm not going to disagree here at Faith Walkers on transubstantiation versus consubstantiation. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you over whether or not you should be baptized in infant or it's okay to be baptized later. I'm not going to do that because I'm just wasting my time, quite frankly, on things that I don't think are essential for the faith. Now, they have a purpose and they have a place, and I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe, and you're going to believe what you're going to believe, But I sure hope that every week we can meet here with one thing in mind. Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing. Jesus. Because that's what's going to change the world. That's what changed the world in that first century. We know all over what happened. You know, we lost our way. And hopefully what you do is you come back here today and you help find your way. And you go back out in the world. Anyway, I want us to read the first 8 verses. And because I want to close very soon so that you can talk about the questions that we have. So let's read those first 8 verses. Here's the verses. And I'm actually going to read this in a version that I don't normally use. I use either the NIV or the NASB. And I'm not telling you there's the correct version. But this one's actually from the New Living Translation. But I thought it said a lot. One of the things I do a lot is when I actually am studying a certain scripture that we're going to speak on, I'll actually read it in 3 or 4 or 5 different versions. I'm not necessarily beholden to one or another. The reason I do that is if I read something in 5 different translations, I kind of get the gist of it after reading 5 times what it's actually saying. Okay. So here's this one's New Living. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and from our brother Timothy. So Paul and Timothy are actually, this is coming from both of them. We are writing to God's holy people. And when we said that before, he's writing to the saints. You're all saints if you're a Christian. You're set apart by God. You're set apart by God, and that makes you holy. Who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, may God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you and give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always pray for you. Paul's praying always, and he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving, and he's giving that thanksgiving to God for something that's happening in Colossae. Are you praying always, and are you giving thanksgiving? You ever wake up in the morning and just give thanks? Watch Paul, he's doing it all the time. For we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people. Paul's thankful about this. I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for God's people, which comes from the confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You had this expectation ever since you first heard of the good news. As soon as you heard of the good news, you got this expectation. This is the same good news that came to you, is going all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So, you know, this is the gist of what Paul's doing here. He's basically giving thanksgiving to God for what he hears about the good news from Epaphras. Later on, he talks about the bad news. And I just gave a preview of that. But the good news is that he's seeing things in these Colossian Christians. He's seeing things that he wants to be thankful for. And actually, he's mentioning 3 things here that he's thankful for that are essentials to Christianity, that are essentials to the faith. That Paul later on says there are 3 things that shall never end. And those 3 things are what? Faith, hope, and love. He says of these 3 things, they never end. They go on forever. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christ follower, those 3 things should be growing, and you should be able to see them, and they should be evidenced in your life. Those 3 things, above all things, should be evidenced in your life. And so if we come to faith walkers and I say what's essential to the faith, I would say I have to agree with you that faith, that hope, and that love should be a fruit of the gospel. And that fruit of the gospel should be growing not only in you, but all around you, if you're a follower of Christ. If those 3 things don't exist, and you don't see those 3 things, then I would doubt that the true form of the gospel is there. I would say something else has taken its place, because the other things are not of the gospel. So these 3 things are there, and I want to talk about them just briefly, and then we'll break up into our groups, but just a couple of sentences, really. The first one is faith. He talks about faith, and he says faith is a result of the gospel. Why is that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ comes by hearing the Word of God, and when you align your will with His will and trust Jesus Christ, that's called faith. And that pleases God immensely. That pleases God because He says, God says, it is impossible to please God without faith. You must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. No one comes to God but through faith. And God gives us that word to draw us on to Him. And when our will aligns with His will, and we bow our knee to Jesus Christ, faith happens. And then you are a changed being. Because now you have faith not in yourself, you have faith not in your job, you have faith not in your money, you have faith not in another person, you have faith in the Almighty, preeminent Jesus Christ, the head over all things, who with Him nothing is impossible, and who will reign forever and ever and ever, and who wants you to reign with Him. Remember, He created Adam and Eve in the garden. He created them for His pleasure. He prepared the entire garden for them. He prepared everything for them because He loved them so much. You are to be image bearers of Jesus Christ. Your destiny as a Christian is to be the exact image, in a sense, of Jesus Christ. To represent who Jesus Christ is. You'll never be Jesus Christ. There is only one God. But you are to be image bearers of Jesus Christ. That is how you glorify God. Is to be like Him. And one of the ways is in faith and hope and love. The second thing is hope. And if we actually say, it says in Romans, it says, therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope causes us to rejoice. Now that we're saved, now that we have peace with God, we can rejoice. That's what happened in Philippians. It was all about rejoicing. Hope. Hope is, it says in here, actually, when we read this verse in Colossians, it says, you have hope in heaven, not hope of heaven. Think about that. A Christian has hope, and hope is different than the hope of the world. There's the word they use in the New Testament is a special word. The word is elpis, and it's found a number of times, dozens and dozens of times. But it always means the same thing. The word means it's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty of good to come. It's a guarantee of something that is going to come. You don't hope in something that you hope is going to happen, that you wish is going to happen. You hope in something that you know is going to happen. And when you become a Christian, Jesus Christ tells you, I know what is going to happen. I have gone to prepare a place for you, and this place is you're going to spend eternity with me, and I want you to fix your hope on that. And all of a sudden, it changes your life. It changes the way you live. Because without hope, you can't live. You die. My wife and I, this Valentine's Day, not very romantic, but we watched Shawshank Redemption. So, and Morgan Freeman's there, and this guy comes in, he gets convicted wrongly. I don't know if you saw the movie, but he says, well, he has this hope. And he goes, oh, I don't want to have hope. Because it just doesn't work out in a worldly sense. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, is what the proverb says. And it's true. But hope in Jesus Christ is never deferred. It always happens. And so what this gentleman does is he has this hope. And it's kind of a good movie in a sense like this, but he has this hope and he fixes his mind on that hope. It's a certainty in his mind that it's going to happen. And that gets him through. And hope does that for you. The hope of in heaven, it's a hope that says, I can go through any adversity. I can go through any trial. I can go through any tribulation. I can endure suffering for the hope that is laid up in heaven for me. And that hope is not wishful thinking. That hope is a certainty. It's a guarantee of something to come. And you know, the world does not have that. That's why they look at you. Because they see something that you have that the world does not have. And then what's the fruit of hope? The fruit of hope is love. The fruit of hope is love. You know, you hear the saying that people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. I actually don't think that's the problem. I think that we're so earthly minded that we're not of any heavenly good. And that if you're a heavenly good, you have joy. because of joy set before you. You know what's coming. And what that does is you want to share that joy. You want to share that joy with your friends and with your family and that knowledge. And what that is called is that's called love. It's an outgrowth of that hope. And when you read this passage, you kind of see it. They love the brethren. They love the brethren because all of a sudden their whole world's changed. The things that I counted on before are not essential. I don't have to be better than everybody else. I don't have to make my own significance. I don't have to compete for my own uniqueness because God has already given me a name that's on a rock that no one knows. I am totally unique. There's no one uniquer. He loves me because he would have died for me if I was the only person on the face of the earth. That's love. You can't love others until you know that you're loved by God. And all of a sudden, you're overfilled with joy, and you want to love others. You want to say, I want to share this unique experience, and you stop competing for your own uniqueness, and you start to be satisfied in the love that God has for you, and then you start looking at others with the love that God has for them. So that's actually what love does for you, and that's what these first eight verses does. I'm telling you this because of one reason. I'm saying that the world itself does not see faith, hope, and love. It's something that doesn't exist right now. But you can show them this. Their calling is to glorify God. And I'm going to end now. It says, I want to return to this one thing that unites us. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. It's Jesus' work that we focus on here at Faith Walkers. And without Jesus, there is no gospel, there is no hope, there is no faith, and there is no love. And what I hope, is that gospel. That gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us. And it will unite us as we go through this entire book of Colossians. So think about what unites you, not about what did not divide you. Here's our questions. I'm going to close this in prayer. It says, have you ever had an Epaphras in your life? Describe him or her, and how can you be one? I want you to remember that Epaphras traveled 1,000 miles to Rome to be with Paul, just to sit with him while he was in jail. And also giving this good news. Two, give some practical examples of what it means to love the brethren. That's what it talks about in this passage. How easy or challenging have you found the fulfilling this expectation to be? And then three, what did faith, hope, and love mean to you before you heard the gospel? What did it mean to you before you became a Christian versus what it means to you now? So let's just go to God in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you, Lord, that you have a word for everybody here today. I thank you, Lord, that you love them to the end. That you'll love them forever. And that you love them even before they were born. I thank you, Lord, that you knew them, that you know them, and that you will always know them. And that, Lord, you no longer call them slaves, but you call them a friend, and that they're a friend of God. And that, God, you have no dead friends. You only have living friends. And I thank you, Lord, that they will spend eternity with you and get a place to trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.